10th chapter of 2 Corinthians. So will you open your Bibles there, please? I can't think of any announcements we should make, so we'll just sort of plunge right in. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin our study tonight. Our Father, we thank you for the joy, the anticipation of learning, which is a real joy, about learning about the divine viewpoint of our Lord Jesus Christ, learning from your word, and then the anticipating the applications that the Holy Spirit has for each of us as we proceed through life, and how meaningful your word becomes to us. We're grateful for all of this, and we're grateful for you as the master planner that puts all this together and gives great significance in life to us out of it. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. Now tonight we begin the final section of the book of 2 Corinthians, which is the last four chapters. And the theme of this book is what true ministry is, what true ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ is. And Paul, in this last section, is going to be very defensive about his relationship to Jesus Christ as a true minister, of course, as the apostle to the Gentiles. So we've kind of outlined the chapters on the board, not outlined the chapters, but we've outlined the section in the sense of what the chief theme of the each chapter is. The 10th chapter, Paul is going to focus on the rejection of carnal methods and some of the implications of that. In the 11th chapter, he's going to talk about his sufferings as an apostle to the Gentiles. In the 12th chapter, he's going to talk about the abundance of revelation that he had as an apostle, plus his thorn in the flesh. And then he's going to tell them a little bit about his plans. Tonight, we're going to be interested in the first six verses of the 10th chapter. And it is really in those verses that Paul tells us about this total rejection of carnal methodology in terms of his ministry. So I'm going to entitle this the same as we have entitled the 10th chapter, Paul's rejection of carnal methods. As a true minister. And it's really as a mark of a true minister of Jesus Christ. And he is going to be accused by this person or these persons of using carnal methods. Okay? So, maybe to help us get a background, if we took down some points of eisagogics, and these eisagogics, this background material will be for the whole section, for 2 Corinthians chapter 10 through 13. Okay? Point one of the background of this. Paul was under accusation. Paul was under, we could say, let's not say an accusation, under attack by a very small vocal minority at Corinth. Okay. And it's possible that that vocal minority had one leader. Probably with only one leader. Okay. Now the thing that makes it appear that there's only one leader of this group comes in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, but you can't see it in the King James, so let me point it out to you, okay? Verse 7 of chapter 10. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? Do you, plural, as a whole, you group, you people at Corinth? If any man, if there's any single man that trusts to himself that he is Christ, he's saying to himself, I belong to Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ's, even so we are Christ's. So verse 7 focuses on any single man. Okay? Verse 8, for though I should boast something more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for destruction, I shall not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters say they. Now that just can't be the translation. I'm sorry. And I don't understand the New American, why they translate it they. In verse 10 should be translates says him. Or he says, not says him. He says. Okay? All texts except Vaticanus, B. Capital B. Capital B is Codex Vaticanus. Now, when I run across something like this, this is when I really want to, you know, call up the King James translators and say, hey, why did you translate that they when the verb is faisun, third person singular in all texts? Only one text that has a plural verb. Because the Textus Receptus is not based on Codex Vaticanus. Codex Vaticanus wasn't in circulation when the King James translated it. I don't know why they translated it they. I don't know why the New American translates it they. It's a bad translation. It should be translated he says. Okay? Look at verse 11. Let such a one think. Etc. See? So it looks like Paul is he's coming back at this person, whoever this ringleader is, and saying, and really what he's saying in the chapter, he's saying, you wise up to what that guy's doing, and when I get there, I'm going to take care of him. You'll see that before it's over with, okay? So the point is that he's under attack by a very small vocal minority. Now, in the earlier part of the book, when Paul talked about authority, he said he was not lords of their faith. And he's happy that those people are in the faith. They're faithful. He's saying, I'm just a minister of your joy because you are hanging in the faith. Well, this guy wasn't. He's gonna come back at this guy. So here his authority is going to be come on really strong. He's going to come on strong with it. Any questions about what we're saying here? Don't want you to be confused. All I want you to see is that it's a small minority. And maybe one leader. And one leader is indicated in these verses. Yeah?
Read that 10th verse again from the King James.
King James says, for his letters say they, or if you were translating it, if you have a good margin, it'll say in the Greek text, he says. Your Bible should say that. Yeah, but they should have a marginal reference with Greek text, he says. Well, yeah, that's weird. I don't understand it. It's impossible. There are no texts. There's only one text that has they says, and that's Vaticanus. Okay? The only ones that I saw that caught that were Darby caught it. I didn't look at Bullinger. I saw several that caught it. The revised version that I have, they put in the margin, Greek text says, he says. Then they put in the translation, they say. I don't understand. Greek text says, he says, but in our translation we say, they say. Now, I'd like to know why they did it, and I don't know why, and I'll just stick with the Greek text. It says, he says. So it looks like there's one person. Okay. These, or this one, accused Paul of being two-faced, or hypocritical, with two kinds of bearing. That is, two kinds of attitudes, two kinds of a personal demeanor, two kinds of a bearing with people. Okay? Now, these two kinds of bearing are contrasted in verse 1. So I'll just do that under this isagogical material. Let's look at verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself. Oh, he's very intensively emphatic. He uses his own name, and then he uses the first-person personal pronoun, and then he uses the third-person intensive pronouns. I, Paul, myself, beseech you, I beg you, by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent, am bold among you. And you have a contrast here. You have on the one hand, on the other hand. The first of these two kinds of bearing, and this is an accusation against Paul, and he's just throwing the words back at them. The first one is, who am base among you. Now that word base means humble or lowly. It's a normal word for humble. It's the word that our Lord Jesus used in Matthew 11, where he said, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly at heart. And my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The word that's translated lowly there is this same word here, tapanais. Okay? Now he was being accused of having two modes of bearing. He says, who in presence am base? Now, I left that out, didn't I? Who in presence? I didn't mean to do that. Now who in presence really is the words kata prosopon, according to face. Prosopon. K-A-T-A-P-R-O-S-O-P-O-N. So this would be literally according to face. In other words, when I'm with you face to face, they are saying that I am real humble and real meek and real contrasted to when I'm apart from you. Okay? Okay. Now this is not so much humbleness and lowliness is not so much an appearance. The according to face means when he's with them, see? When he's in their presence. So the King James translates it, who in presence. And that captures the thought of it. Okay. But, being absent, second contrast, now the contrast, see? But, being absent. Bold toward you. Okay, now there's a contrast here. And we want to compare verse 10. Okay. For his letters, literally he says, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible or despised. So the idea simply is this. They are saying that Paul, when he's away from you, he's bold. And his letters are very forceful. And he's coming at you, he's attacking you in his letters. But he wouldn't do that if he was in your presence, because he'd be afraid to do it. So he says, you're listening to that stuff. Now you better knock it off, because it's not true. So he says in verse 2. Now notice the contrast in verse 2. This reaffirms this interpretation of verse 1 as being accurate. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. And he's saying to the whole assembly at Corinth, I'm begging you. I don't want to come to you with a boldness that I really have. And I'm going to put it in your hands. I'm going to give you time to think about this, because I'm going to really come at you with the authority that I have. And I'm going to straighten this out. See? So there were those in this minority, these in the minority group, maybe with this one leader, were accusing Paul of being two-faced, that he wasn't brave enough to face up to them and really come at them with the issues, so he wrote letters. He was a coward, they were saying. That's what they were saying. Okay? Okay. The second thing that they accused him of, or the third, well, it's point three, really, in the eisegogics. They accused Paul of conducting his life, or conducting his ministry, whatever you want to call it, in the energy of the flesh. Now, what would that be if we said that negatively? What were they saying negatively? They're saying, you're following the energy of the flesh, in contradistinction to what? Following the Spirit, yeah. So in other words, that's a way of accusing him of not being spiritual, or not following a life of spirituality. Not following a life of spirituality. Hence, utilizing non-spiritual weapons or carnal weapons, see? Oh man, he's going to lay him low on that one. He's going to do that in this book. Okay? This is verse 2, 10, verse 2. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with you, or when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some, this kind of confidence that I need to exercise towards some, and those which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. This is kata flesh, walked kata flesh. See, here we have a perfect illustration of kata anticipating a norm or standard to follow it, and here the idea is Paul conducted his life or walked on the basis of his fleshly, selfish interest and all the rest that goes with carnality. Okay? Point four. They, or he, as is usually the case when somebody like Paul is under attack, they apparently represented themselves. They apparently represented themselves as being uniquely Christ. Excuse me. As being uniquely Christ's. And this is the implication of verse 7 and 8. Now I'm wondering if they were representing themselves as uniquely, or the person was representing himself as being uniquely Christ's apostle. I don't know, but look at verse 7. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? That's really not a question, and that's really just a statement. You are looking at things after the outward appearance. If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. And Paul is not saying to this man, you're not a believer. I'm not intimating that you aren't a believer. But if you think you belong to Christ, you don't have any reason to attack us as though we didn't. You do not uniquely belong to the Lord any different than we do. So apparently that was one of the accusations of this this false leader or this pseudo-teacher at Corinth. The fifth point of this eisegogics to help us orient to the passage. And this sort of amplifies on number one. He or they said... No, that has to be he said. He said that Paul was brave, bold would be the idea, only when writing. His letters manifested a bravado that he could not back up. In presence. Okay? That's verse 10. For his letters, he is saying, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. And the idea is that he's too weak a person. Now, this is Paul. He's too weak a person. And the weakness there is, you don't want to get the idea here that this is physical, the implications of this. Paul was a small man, and he was a slightly built man, but that doesn't have anything to do with a person's mentality. What's under attack here is Paul's mentality. His character is under attack, not his physical body. So, even though he was small in stature and small in build physically, they're attacking his character, his mind. There's many a man that's small in physical stature that's really a giant in terms of character. And that was like Paul. So they're saying he's too weak a person. He could not exercise authority. He cannot exercise authority. Oh, when I think of the imagery of this chapter, which we're coming to, I hope we can get to it quickly. He cannot exercise authority. His speech is despicable, eliciting derision. And despite. Now, I don't know on what basis they're saying that. But at least they were charging him with that. And that's what the latter part of verse 10 means. His speech is contemptible. It's despised. It elicits a contempt among those who hear it. I do not know what the basis of that statement is. Okay. So the upshoot of this is, verse point 6. The upshoot is simply this. They were holding Paul in contempt. Okay. They were holding Paul in contempt, misrepresenting him, criticizing his authority. Okay? Now, you remember when we had the eisegogics of the book, we said that Paul had gotten wind of this, and he had made a trip to Corinth, and apparently had a very negative response. Something really shook him, and he left. And he got back to Ephesus, and he wrote a letter to them, and he put it in the hands of Titus, and he sent Titus with that letter. And then he was to meet Titus several months later, up at Troas. And Titus didn't show up. And so Paul pushed on from Troas over to Macedonia, and he was on his way down to Corinth, and he ran into Titus. They met at Philippi. And Titus gave him good news that the majority of the believers at Corinth were remaining very loyal to Paul. So the first 10 chapters of the book has primarily those loyal people in mind. Now, chapter 10, 11, and 12 is going to have them in mind, but he's sort of emphasizing the fact that they have a responsibility in this too, and that is to take care of this person who was causing all the trouble at the church. Okay? Now, are there any questions on the background of this section? Yes, question.
This verse 10, does that kind of tie in with chapter 5, verse 12, where something was mentioned against Paul's appearance also?
I've
got a note there that they attacked Paul's looks.
Yeah, yeah. Glory in face. The issue there was the concept of glowing in outward appearance. Yeah. He probably was not the best looking guy to look at. Yeah. And that's why he brings up outward appearance in verse 7 of chapter 10. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? Do you judge the cover by the jacket? Or do you judge the book by the jacket, so to speak? Yeah. Those three verses all go together. But it's more than that this guy is focusing on. It's his character. He's saying Paul's strong as long as he's away from here. He writes all those nasty letters, but when he's here, he's not that way. He's so meek and lowly, and that's because he has character deficiency. Okay. Well, he was a meek person. So let's go back to verse 1 and just pick up some of the key words and then move on to the crux of this first 6 verses, which is really his rejection of carnal methods. Paul myself, you ought to underline that's very emphatic. Each one of those are separate Greek words, and rarely do you ever see an expression like that. He's trying to emphasize that I'm asking you this. And I'm beseeching you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Meekness is a mental attitude. Meekness is merely a form of quiet confidence. You notice the meekness of Christ. Jesus Christ had a quiet confidence about himself. He wasn't, you know, he wasn't like the normal preacher. He blew in, blew off, and blew out in about 3 weeks. Said everything he knew, and he was done. Meekness simply is a form of a mental attitude of quiet confidence. Now, it's a mental attitude. Gentleness is an overt action, is overt expression of quiet confidence. Okay? In other words, one is a mental attitude, one is an overt act. One reaches out. Now, Jesus Christ is as equally severe and scathing and fiery and crushing as he is meek, because he has confidence in who he is and what he's to do, what he's about to do. And in his first advent, there were only little manifestations here and there of his severity. In his second advent, then his severity will become really manifest, see? Okay, and then we said that Paul then refers to himself, and he seemed to be saying, here's what they're saying about me, who in present am base or humble among you, but being absent am bold among you. But, in contrast to that, I beg you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some. And what he's saying is, I have a boldness about me relative to some among you that I want to exercise. And if I were there right now, I would exercise it right now. Now, what I want you to do, I want you to try to get this thing settled so that when I come, I don't have to exercise that boldness. That's what he's doing. That's what he's saying in that verse. Okay? These ones are thinking of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Now he's going to make a play on those words. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Okay? So, verse 3. Hey, here we have verse 3, for those of you who are studying Greek. Here we have a participle of concession that the King James translators interpreted such. The word though is a participle of the word walk is a participle of concession, and so in King James translators interpret it that way, and they throw in the word though. For though, or even though, we walk in the flesh, in the sphere of the flesh. Now this means simply flesh, right? Body. That thing that most of us have too much of. And the emphasis here would be on the en preposition, see? En. In the sphere of. For even though we walk in the sphere of the flesh, we do not war. Now he speaks of service. And the service for Christ is a war. This word is the word for military service. And Paul uses it as a reference of service for Christ. Service for Christ is a war. Now there's joy in it, there's happiness in it, there's satisfaction in it. There's also suffering in it. But it is a battle. It's a war. And the word that he uses is the word for military service. Okay? And then he's going to use an allusion about military service to illustrate it. We do not war after or according to the norms and standards of the flesh would be the idea. Now, the second time he uses this word flesh, he's not talking about flesh, but he's talking about the sin nature. Now, I don't like the word nature so much. I use it simply as, I don't know what else to use. That which permeates our whole aspect of our soul, of our whole being, before we're saved. The sixth and seventh chapter of Romans simply calls it the sin. It just shows it as being controlling us. And the word nature has become a word that's used theologically everywhere, so we use it for that. And the flesh is used, I think, almost synonymously with the sin nature. There's probably a distinction. I haven't figured out precisely what it is yet. So when he talks about flesh, he's talking about this that we call meat, flesh, blood, muscles, bone, etc. But the service for Christ, the war, cannot be based on the norms and the standards of the flesh. The norms and standards of the flesh produce carnality. So the next statement he says in verse 4 is the weapons of our warfare. Another play on this word war, same two stems, are not carnal. Okay? 4. In other words, the reason that the believer cannot war or conduct any type of ministry for Jesus Christ, I don't care what kind of ministry it is, the reason that he can't conduct it in accord with the flesh is that the weapons that God provides for the warfare are not fleshly. See? 4. Because is the idea. The weapons of our warfare. Notice the plural here. It's talking about he and his team in the word are. The word warfare is the word for military service equals ministry for Christ in this sense. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Okay? Now this word is sarkikos. So let's go back and pick up these words, okay? S-A-R-K-I-K-O-S. Sarkikos means, it is normally translated fleshly. Okay? Or carnal. Fine. The word for flesh, the two previous words that are used, are simply the word sarx here. S-A-R-X, and this word will be sarx. So that sometimes sarx can mean flesh, or it can mean the sin nature. Okay? And then sarkikos would be characteristic of the sin nature or of the flesh, that which is characteristic of it. Okay? Now this would be a good place to go over the doctrine of carnality, see? What is carnality? We diagram, maybe if I just diagram it quickly for you. We say that old Charlie Brown here, who is mine, and because he's a believer, he operates on both banks of his mind, which includes his psuche, or his soul, a word that we translate into psyche, P-S-Y-C-H-E. In Greek, that word psyche means soul, and spirit. And the spirit is the residing place of the Holy Spirit. The spirit is the inner man, as opposed to what? Pardon? The outer man. What would the outer man be? What you see, the physical. That's right. And Paul always says, I don't judge after the flesh, sarks, outer man. I always judge right judgment. I don't judge after that anymore. This is called the new man, as opposed to the what? The old man, that's right. That which is ready to be discarded. Peter calls this the hidden man of the heart, which is close to the concept of hidden man. You can't see it. This is a residing place of the Holy Spirit. Now, over in the soul side, we have a sin nature. For want of a better term, we use the word nature. The role of the new man in the Holy Spirit is not to suppress the sin nature. He doesn't sit on the sin nature to keep it from manifesting itself, sort of hold it down, say, now that's enough. The role of the Holy Spirit is to help the inner man flex and exercise control over the mind. The sin nature has permeated this whole area. We are by nature children of wrath. We, because of our sin nature. So all the facets of the soul have been distorted by the sin nature. Now our concept of this is a control area. This is the Holy Spirit is controller number one. And the sin nature is controller number two. But there's only one controller at one time. Either the Holy Spirit's in control or the sin nature's in control. When the sin nature is control, that's carnality. And you are apt to opt for all types of carnal attitudes, carnal involvement, carnal motivation, everything, when you're under control of sin nature, controller number two in the believer. The unbeliever doesn't have a chance. He's under the control of his sin nature. Okay. Paul says, what weapons God has provided for our warfare, our ministry for Christ, they are not carnal weapons. Okay. The word for weapons is the word hople, from which we get our word panoply or covering. This would be H-O-P-L-E. This word means military weapons. Right? So, in Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 14, you have the panoply of the believer. P-O-N-O-P-L-Y. Panoply. Panoply means what in English? Covering, doesn't it? An umbrella would be like a panoply. Paul tells a believer in Ephesians 6, put on the whole panoply of God that you might be able to withstand the wiles or the scintillating attacks of the devil. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, and then he mentions these six or seven pieces of equipment, armor for the believer, see, that he might be able to stand. Okay. So, hoplay simply means weapon. Panoply would mean all the weapons of the believer, all that he has to battle with. Paul says, those weapons aren't carnal. In no way can you associate them with the flesh. So that any true minister of Jesus Christ who opts for fleshly methods, he's opting for that which God has not provided for the ministry of Jesus Christ. And that's what he was under attack for. They were saying he uses fleshly methods. He uses fleshly weapons. We'll go through some of those in a minute. Now, in verses 4 through 6, the way I've tried to do this, I'm really tempted to teach you just the primary meaning of this and then spend a whole night on the application. I don't know if I'll do that. I haven't had that much time to think through it. I spent 8 hours reviewing this today, and I got so involved with it and so blessed by it that I decided to try to approach it this way tonight. Verses 4 through 6, I think what Paul is describing, and I'm doing this now by way of application. I want to give a four-point description. This would be a four-point description of proper attitudes in our spiritual battles. Now that's by way of application. So primarily what Paul is talking about is his spiritual battles. And we learn through him about our spiritual battles and how to approach this thing. Point number one of that will be the point that we just talked about. Our weaponry is not carnal or fleshly. If somebody attacks me about my ministry for Jesus Christ with a sword, and he comes at me with a sword and he's going to cut my head off, I don't defeat him by coming back at him with a sword. Now, I'm liable to pull a gun out and shoot him, not because he's attacking my ministry, but because I want to save my head. Let's make another application. If somebody lies about me or gossips about me, I don't retaliate in kind and gossip about that. Well, I could tell you something about him. Now, let me just tell you this. Did you know that? Now, put that in your pipe and smoke. Now, what do you think about that? That's really bad. It's not near as bad as what I did. Fleshly weaponry in the ministry equals human. It's not too clear to. What I'm saying is it dwells on that. It dwells on human viewpoint strengths and responses. Okay? Like a gimmickry for results. Now, I realize that's sort of becoming a theme of mine. How do you spell gimmickry? I don't even know. Is there a K? I'll just spell it with a C. I think gimmickry for results is a fleshly weapon. An interesting article in the morning paper on what's the guy from Korea, the new Messiah? Sun Yat-sun or Sun? Moon. Moon, yeah. Very good article in the morning paper. And they ran an ad in the Boulder paper, and the ad says something. Oh, I wanted to bring it tonight and didn't. In order to attract people to their $600,000 center that they bought, which they own 200 of over the country, the Lord's really blessing them. Well, how would you like to have 200 centers at $550,000 a piece? That's quite a ditch. In order to attract recruits, they ran an ad in the paper. It said something, people interested in change of the international scene or something to that effect, desirous of a job in counseling, respond to this ad, call such and such a number. And then they get them there and they slowly sort of inveigle them in. That's a gimmick, see? Bandwagon, Madison Avenue techniques. These are old themes of mine. I hate to push them off on you all the time, but it is true that that's fleshly, that's carnal. You'll talk to some of these churches that use these. I just got a notice from the church that my wife was saved. I was going to bring it and forgot. And the thing is, the come Sunday because the Western riders are going to ride in from the hills of Texas, and they're going to ride in on their horses, and there's going to be 300 of them. Come see them ride into the parking lot. Come see the four horsemen of Revelation. So they got three of these guys dressed up like the four horsemen of Revelation. And they're going to ride around the church. Really? And then the pastor's going to speak on the four horsemen of Revelation. And then we'll have a great time and the Lord's going to bless it all. And then footnote one, be sure and bring your tithe. Now, I've talked to these people about this. I don't just talk to you about this. I talk face-to-face to these people about it, and I tell them what I think about it. I don't believe in talking behind their backs and say one thing to their face and something behind their backs. I really don't believe that. I say, how do you justify that as being spiritual? I says, you know that that is a very, very apparent gimmick to try to get people. And they say, we get more people, and more people hear the gospel, and this is our reason for doing it. Uh, Paul rejected all types of implementation of those kind of weapons for the work of the Lord. Now you just mark it down. That's what he's saying in this passage. And there is no justification for that. Do you think that those people that come and hear the gospel, do you think God's the kind of God that wouldn't get the gospel to them some other way, some witness, somehow? We don't have that kind of God. We don't have a God who needs gimmicks, right? We don't have that kind of God. And this is contrary to human viewpoint. Human viewpoint says, oh, that's great. Look at all the people that came to see the four horsemen. And look how they rode around the church. And then look at the lesson in humility when we had to clean up the horse dung afterward. Make the assistant pastor do that. Fleshly weaponry always emphasizes human cleverness. Human cleverness, personality, activity. Human cleverness, human activity, human personality. Now, I just hope for you young men, or any of you here, that are desirous maybe of being involved in vocational occupation for the Lord. In other words, maybe hope someday to make a living by teaching the Word. Reject this kind of stuff as early as you can in your life. And you won't end up with ulcers worrying how you're going to entertain people. You just teach them the Word. Just categorically in your mind say, God didn't call me to try to be clever and more clever than the guy a block away. You don't have to do that. That isn't what God called us to do. But you would be surprised how those subtle carnal methods affect young men in the ministry. And then they can't be clever because they're really not that clever. So then they fold because they think that's what they have to be. Not so. They're generally among fleshly weaponry, a statistical preoccupation. A statistical preoccupation to prove, quote, success, how many came forward, or, quote, failure. One of the churches that I was involved in before I came to Holly Hills, a pastor had announced that he would resign, and I felt that he shouldn't have resigned, so I took him to lunch and I says, would you really tell me, you know, why are you resigning? He says, because there isn't enough response. And I says, how do you measure that? He says, there's not enough people coming forward. And I says, that's not a good measure of response. People coming forward, that doesn't mean anything. This guy was trying to be a teacher. He was making efforts at teaching the Word. He tried to stay with the Word. And from his point of view, he really believed he did. And I thought he did the best he could. And I thought it was wrong for him to leave. And I thought the Lord was blessing his ministry. People were growing under it. But he left on the basis of that concept. Paul says, we do not live. That word walk, see? We do not live. We do not serve. We do not think. We do not plan in the realm of the flesh. We think and we plan and we serve in the Spirit's realm. And these things are unimportant in that realm. And so Paul says, don't worry about that kind of stuff. Secondly, in this 4-point summary. Yeah, I was circling those. Okay? Okay, he says, first of all in verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God. Now, the word through isn't there. There is only the article with God in the dative, locative, or instrumental case. So it's either mighty to the God or mighty in the God. See? And this word mighty means powerful. It means it has inherent power. It's duna. It's a form of dunamis, dunatop. Inherent power. In other words, the weapons have an inherent power in themselves, and all the warrior has to do is take the weapon and learn how to use it properly. And whatever God provides as the weapon, it gets the job done. And to God, see, if you take the dative case, it means from God's perspective they're mighty, but from human perspective they're nothing, you know. Okay? Gee, I think this means mighty from divine viewpoint. Can I entertain you for a minute? I'm entertaining you too much, but I love that story in Joshua, where the people of Jericho were straightly shut up. They were straightly shut up in Jericho for fear because the Israelites were coming and their reputation had spread. I mean, they were knocking people off in front of them. Og, king of Bashan, and all these guys came down and tried to stop them. They just marched right over them, you know. And so you open up sixth chapter, is that it? It's been so long since I looked at Joshua. Anyhow, it says, and Jericho was straitly shut up for the children of Israel. They were scared. And Jericho was the most fortified city in Canaan, right at the entrance where they were going to come in. And so God says, Moses goes and he looks over the walls of Jericho. He's up at night looking over the walls like a good leader trying to plan some strategy. And man, that was a formidable thing. And the angel of the Lord comes to him, Jesus comes to him and says, the Lord of hosts is with you. You do what I tell you. You get the Ark of the Covenant and put it out in front, and you get the priests to blow the trumpets, and you all march up there and you walk around that city 7 times. And you do it. You do that every day for 7 days. So there they come up there. You know, these people in Jericho, they're looking out the peepholes, and the guards are looking out. And here they are. Oh, they're a motley bunch. They've been wearing those clothes for 40 years. And here's these people up on the walls. And they say, oh, good night. Look at that army. Look at that. Here they come. The guy says, what's that they got out in front? I don't know. It looks like a box with a gold cover. What? Wonder what they got in there. A secret weapon. Look at those horns. When they blow those horns, they're probably going to storm the walls. So here they come, this motley bunch. Priests are up there, and they walk around the city. Some guy says, what are they doing? I don't know. They're walking around the city. They're surrounding us. They're going to wipe us out. So they do that 7 times, and then they walk down by the Jordan again. So, and they do that every day. So by the end of the week, the whole city was out there on the walls. Here they come again, those idiots. Dummies. Why, they can't hurt us. You look at the Ephesian passage sometime, and the believer is to put on the girdle of truth, that which everything else is hooked to, his belt. It holds everything in place. He's to wear the helmet of salvation. Assurance of salvation protects his mentality. He has on the breastplate of righteousness. The concept of the rightness that he has with God in Jesus Christ protects his vital organs. The assurance of salvation, forgiveness of sins, protects his mind. He has his feet shod, that which gives him stability and movement in life, with the preparation of the peace of the gospel. And that peace that he has in the gospel is his in Christ position. Stabilizes him. Gives him stability and movement and versatility in life. He's not all hung up. He takes the shield of faith, trust in the Lord to quench the darts of Satan. And he undergirds himself with prayer, praying in all things at all times. And the world looks at him and says, Jay, you mean you're going to trust the Lord for this? Yeah, they were going to trust the Lord for it. No, it'll never get done if you do that. Only do that as a last resort. Don't pray for rain, only as a last resort. Those are the weapons of our warfare. And they have intrinsic power to them. And they are mighty from divine viewpoint. And that's what's important. And Paul says, these are the weapons that I opt for in my ministry, despite the accusations of these others. Now, they are not only mighty to God, but they have their effect on earth, see? So he says, to ward the overthrow of strongholds. Okay? Now, let me give you a few synonyms here, okay? The word overthrow means tearing down. What does the King James use there? The pulling down. The word means wrecking, is what it means. That means it makes a wreck out of it. And the word for strongholds are fortifications. See, like Jericho. Jericho was the world at its best. And the gospel comes right at the world and says, Jesus Christ died for your sins. Jesus Christ loved you and died for your sins. This guy's all wrapped up in worldly viewpoint, you know. And his whole concept of life gets shattered by the gospel. So what this word means in context, this word that's translated fortifications, means intellectual fortresses. It means climates of opinion. Climates of opinion can change rapidly. The gospel can have a tremendous influence on people. And Paul has in mind, when he's using these allusions, he has this Roman army that's so powerful in its movements and in its occupation with things. He has them in mind. And I want to tell you, within the sight of 250 years, the emperor of this Roman Empire will profess Jesus Christ as his Savior. And within sight of 320 years, the emperor of the Roman Empire will make Christianity the state religion in the Roman Empire. He was wrong in doing it, but nevertheless, it shows a complete circle of thinking. So Paul is saying, first of all, the weapons of our spiritual battles are not carnal, but they are intrinsically power from divine viewpoint, so powerful that they overthrow or they wreck fortifications. They have a divine authority about them. Okay? That fortresses crumble. So the oplay that he's talking about here is the military engineering of God, see? And the military engineering of God is designed to destroy human viewpoint, worldly thinking. And you cannot take a little bit of carnal methods and mix them with the oplay of God and destroy human viewpoint. You'll get an admixture. And you pervert this whole thing called Christianity when we do that. So Paul is speaking about his rejection of carnal methods and carnal weaponry, you see, in this passage. Our time is up. I don't have any more time. I don't want to take more time. I don't want to hold you too long. I have number four, but number four is long. And it's important that you understand the grammar of number four. The grammar is too technical, so I don't want to go into it. And it's important you understand the grammar, because verse 5 does not talk about the weaponry. It talks about the human beings using the weaponry. See? You read verse 5 in King James, casting down imagination. What casts down imaginations? The oplay, the weaponry? Oh, no. The casting there is a participle that refers back to Paul and his team. Paul is saying, we are casting down reasonings. We are bringing into captivity every thought and obedience to Christ. He and his gospel team. How are they bringing every thought into captivity? How are they casting down imaginations? They are doing it by using the spiritual means that God gave them to use. So the weapons have to be put into the hands of believers, and believers have to use them properly. That's the emphasis of the passage. And Paul is saying, I want you Corinthians to know that whatever weapons God has provided, His military engineering for success in spiritual warfare, I use them. And I know how to use them. And I utilize them. And you've got some punks in that church, and they are attacking me and saying, I use carnal methods. The methodology that I use will destroy them. And when I come, if it isn't straightened up, I'm coming with boldness. I'm coming with this kind of weaponry. And if this kind of weaponry does this, what's it going to do to them when I get there? Now, you take care of it before I get there. That's the context. See, that's the primary meaning. But I'm kind of mixing it. I'm trying to apply it and teach it at the same time. It might have been better if we had just did the primary thing and then come back and say, hey, let's apply this to today. Okay? So next week we'll take up with these participles. I want you to see that in verse 5. There's three of them. Two in verse 5, one in verse 6. And those participles refer to Paul. So we'll get over it then. Okay? Okay. What an exciting book this is. It's just a great stimulus to me. And I hope it's becoming that to you. Let's just go home with the thought that God has provided for us the weaponry that we need for spiritual warfare. And that's very consistent with grace and grace provision and all that we understand Christianity to be. We have to learn what those weapons are and how they are utilized in our life. And the man that has the spiritual weapons will have a negative ministry and a positive ministry. He will destroy. But while he is destroying, he is bringing into captivity every thought to Jesus Christ. See? He breaks down, casts down reasonings. He pulls down fortresses of human viewpoint. But at the same time, in doing that, he brings every thought into captivity. And Paul claims that for his ministry. That's what we should be able to claim for our ministry too in our life. Shall we pray? Father, we are again confronted with your greatness and your wisdom in this thing called the gospel. We thank you that in Jesus Christ, everything is provided for victory, and we become more than conquerors through him that loved us. We're grateful that he always leads us in triumphant procession, and that you make the Savior of his knowledge manifest in every place by us. And we pray that the important lessons of this chapter will be impressed upon us by the Holy Spirit in Christ's name. Amen.